Thank you. Okay, it's March 18th, 2018. And we're in the Acts chapter 9. This is volume 10. And we're going to start with a reading by Brother Joshua of the whole chapter, please.
And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand, and brought him into Damascus. And when he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink, And there was a certain disciple at Damascus, named Ananias, and to him said the Lord, in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in, and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man, how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles, and kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way, and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, has sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight, and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose, and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed, and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem, and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength, and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. But their laying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him. Which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea, and sent him forth to Tarsus. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea, and Galilee, and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, were multiplied. And it came to pass, as Peter passed throughout all quarters, he came down also to the saints which dwelt at Lydda. And there he found a certain man named
Aeneas,
which had kept his bed 8 years, and was sick of the palsy. And Peter said unto him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. Arise, and make thy bed. And he arose immediately, and all that dwelt at Lydda and Saron saw him, and turned to the Lord. Now there was at Joppa, a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. And it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died, whom when they had washed, they laid her in an upper chamber. And forasmuch as Lydda was nigh to Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him 2 men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him weeping, and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all forth and kneeled down and prayed, and turning him to the body said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and lift her up, and when he had called the saints and widows, presented her alive. And it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And it came to pass that he tarried many days in Joppa with one Simon, a tanner.
Okay, praise the Lord. Thank you, brother. All right, let's go back to the beginning of the chapter. And here we see Saul breathing out threats and slaughter, killing against the disciples of God. He went to the high priest, which would have still been Caiaphas by this time, seeking a letter. The letter is an authority to go into Damascus, Syria, to do the same thing to the believers of the way there, to the believers in Christ that were there. Okay, so we need to understand what is the context of what's happening here as Saul is going and journeying up to Damascus. I wanted to mention Damascus, still modern-day Damascus is there. It's been destroyed by the Muslims about 3 years ago, 4 years ago. ISIS came in and completely obliterated Damascus, Syria. Many other towns, Aleppo, up there in northern Syria. Traditionally Christian towns, Eastern Orthodox Christians. I believe many true believers there. And they were persecuted their faith unto death. Many of them were crucified, had their heads removed, etc., for their faith, not denying the faith in Christ that they believed. Whether you think Eastern Orthodox is Christian, that's going to be between you and the Lord, but I'm telling you, these people went to their deaths not denying Christ in front of the Muslim horde that came and invaded Syria. All right. So just like Saul intended to go to Damascus to persecute the Christians, ISIS had come in a few years ago and actually did persecute them. Well, we see on the way that Saul gets stopped by Jesus himself on his way. Now, many times I remember, and maybe it's just my imagination, that he got knocked off his horse. Now, men, I want you to look right now and see if you can find a passage that talks about Saul getting knocked off his horse, or is he just knocked to the ground? I think many people presume he's on a horse because he's journeying to Damascus. I'll be right back. Sorry. While you look that up. Is there any passages we can find that talk about Saul journeying on a horse?
This doesn't answer your question, but just an interesting note. Verse 7 says that the men which journeyed with him stood speechless. So maybe they got off their horse and then just stood, but...
could have been camels too, for all we know.
Yeah, or they could have just been walking for all we know. That's why I'm asking the question. Because a lot of times people will... from commentaries and other things, they will make presumptions, they'll add it to the scriptures, and now it's just true that Saul was on a horse and he got knocked off a horse. But he could have just been walking. Jesus walked everywhere he went. Could have had a donkey, could have had a camel, could have had a horse. I'm not saying he did or didn't. I'm simply saying, is there scripture to prove he was on a horse and got knocked off a horse? Or was he just knocked to the ground, whether it's a horse or he was just walking a camel or a donkey?
They said he fell to the earth. So.
Yep, I agree with that.
Yeah, but he could have fell
off the horse on the earth.
Walking, you know what I'm saying? If he was walking, he fell to the earth.
I remember August 3rd, 1996, I'm walking down the hallway, and I got knocked to the earth on my face for a couple hours, crying out to God for forgiveness. I wasn't on a horse, but I still got knocked to the earth. I didn't plan to get knocked to the earth.
All angels prostrate fall, mm-hmm, is a song we sing.
Right. So I think a couple things, and I could be wrong about this, I think a couple things about this. Firstly, people presume because it's a trip to Damascus that it would be impossible to walk. Yeah. When it very well could be possible to walk to Damascus. But if it's just a few days' journey... can he do it on foot, or does he need a horse? That may be part of it.
We've always said that where the Bible is silent, we should be silent.
That's right. All right. Well, let's press on. We know he gets knocked down, whatever it is, by Jesus himself. We see the red lettering here. The person identifies himself as the Lord. Why persecute me? Saul calls him Lord by the power demonstrated. Saul calls him Lord and says, "What will you have me do?" And the Lord tells him to arise, go in the city, and shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but not seeing any man. Saul rose from the earth. When his eyes were opened, he saw no one. They led him by the hand into Damascus, and 3 days without sight, neither did eat or drink. So here he's taking a little fast. He's been knocked to the ground. The Lord's spoken to him. The power is revealed. He's got a plan for him. And then we see that plan unfold with Ananias getting a vision from the Lord, hearing from the Lord directly, go and pray for Saul. And Ananias objects. There's an initial objection because, hey, this is the guy that's been killing Christians. And why would you pick him? And then Jesus goes on to explain, I've chosen him. He's my chosen vessel. Yeah. I picked him. And that means more than precious. That means he actually selected this particular guy because of his background as being a Roman citizen. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews, taught by Gamaliel, etc., well studied in the scriptures, and he would need to be this ambassador to both the Jews and the Gentiles. Right? So he would go to the Jews first, but he's also going to be the preacher for the Gentiles. Okay? So, and then also the Lord ends this with, and I will show him what things he must suffer for my name's sake. Right. Now, I had said... Go ahead.
I think a really good title for this teaching today should be Saul the Persecutor becomes Paul the Persecuted. Or, because he hasn't become Paul yet, we just say Saul the Persecuted becomes Saul the Persecuted. Because immediately he gets, as we'll see here, he gets persecuted right away.
Right.
He even has to get lowered down in the basket mm-hmm. to flee.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Using wisdom there, the apostles... Lord, the disciples of Damascus there lowered them down in the basket and
right.
helped them escape. So.
Yep. So we see here now that Ananias has come, he puts his hands on Saul, he receives his sight, tells him to be filled with the Holy Ghost, and then as Brother Marvin is already saying a little bit farther down in the chapter, he's going to be persecuted. So he received meat and strength, and we've talked about this before we started the recording, when... According to Galatians 1, starting in verse 16, when did Saul, what's the chronology of Saul, Paul, going into the desert and then returning to Damascus for 3 years, as we found out? Brother Jeff, if you would read that passage for us, please.
Yeah. Galatians 1, verse 16. To reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen. Immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them, which were apostles before me. But I went up to Arabia, and returned again unto Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, and abode with him 15 days.
Okay, so that begs a chronology question, which is what we first talked about before we started the recording today. And that is, I'm just going to go back and carefully read through verses 21 through 25 or so here, and see, or 24, and see what's happening. And, verse 20, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem and came hither for the intent he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt in Damascus, proving that this is the very Christ or the Anointed One, the Messiah, okay, which is what the Jews were denying. And after many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. But their laying of wait was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night, let him down by the wall in a basket. And then it goes to verse 26. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join the disciple himself, the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, believed not he was a disciple. So I believe it had to be somewhere down here where he was let down in the basket in Damascus. Probably then he returned, he went to Arabia for a season, whenever that was. And then, according to Galatians 1, he returned to Damascus
again.
So he would have been there 3 years, and then when Saul was come to Jerusalem. That's where we would pick that story back up.
Yeah, and it says here in 23, and after that, many days.
Mm-hmm.
So it doesn't say specifically.
Yeah, we have to think of ourselves as we read through Scriptures and are putting this puzzle together. First of all, that we don't add or take away from Scripture.
Amen.
But we don't just believe commentaries of men that may have gotten it wrong.
Right.
And we're like investigators. We're looking for clues. Okay, well, how does that piece of the puzzle fit with this piece of the puzzle? Where is this all going to come together in a picture that we can understand and is historically correct? Right? Because if we don't understand the historical context, we may not get the right doctrine out of the Scripture. Does that make sense?
That's right. I'm just wondering where the commentators got this in the first place.
Yeah, I'm not sure, brother. And like I said, we could be wrong about that. It's just something really, really struck me this morning as I was thinking about it. Okay. All right, so there we have the Galatians 1 dealt with, and we'll go back to now verse 26. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were afraid. Now, he would have been talking to Peter. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he preached boldly in Damascus in the name of Jesus, which would have been not just the time right after he was healed, but also that 3-year season that he was up there in Damascus building the church. Verse 28. And he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Greeks, but they went about to kill him. And when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea, which would have been towards the coast, and sent him forth to Tarsus. Which I understood, I mean, you guys can correct me if I'm wrong, I thought Tarsus was like England. Isn't that where Tarsus is? Where is Tarsus? And somebody find out where Tarsus is? Yeah, you can check that real quick. Because wasn't Jonah on a journey? He was supposed to go to Nineveh, but then he took a ship to Tarsus. But he didn't get there, of course. But so where is Tarsus?
For some reason, I want to say Italy.
It's in Mersin, Turkey.
Turkey?
Yeah.
Turkey.
Yeah.
Okay, good. That makes more sense.
Cappadocia
by Macedonia, right? Okay, good. Okay, so that makes more sense than Britain. All right. Back to this. Okay, we... sent him forth to Tarsus, or the area of Turkey, modern-day Turkey. Then had all the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified or built up, walking the fear of God and the comfort of the Holy Ghost, were multiplied. Oh man, I like multiplication. It's much better than addition, right? Multiplication happens by the Holy Ghost, by preaching, revival, people getting fearful of God. That's how multiplication happens. You want to see your family multiplied? Preach to them the fear of God.
Yes.
You want to see the body of Christ built up and multiplied? Watch God do a work that none of us can do. Preach Christ and Him crucified. Preach the fear of God. Amen?
Amen.
All right. Came to pass as Peter passed throughout all quarters. He came also to the saints which dwelt at Lydda. Somebody find out where Lydda is for me. And there he found a certain man named Aeneas, which had kept his bed 8 years. Now, I don't really remember. Maybe I've passed over it too many times, but Aeneas' miracle is not really well known. You know, the other miracle about Tabitha being raised from the dead, of course, is obviously a strong miracle, a very well-known miracle, Tabitha, also called Dorcas. But Aeneas here is sick with palsy or some kind of weakness. He can't even get out of his bed for 8 years. For the time that we've spent here in Kentucky, you would have been in bed 8 years sick. Just imagine that. I'm trying to make it a reality, right?
It's in Israel.
That's Aeneas's...
It's in Israel. Lita.
Okay.
North of Jerusalem,
all right, good. So Aeneas would have been sick in this bed for 8 years, and boom, he gets out at the command, right? Praise the Lord. Then we go on to Tabitha's miracle. She was sick, and they were about ready to bury her. She was sick and then died, verse 37, whom when they had washed, they laid her in an upper chamber, as much as Lydda was not near to Joppa, which is on the coast, the western coast of Israel. And disciples heard that, or Judea, that Peter was there. They sent him unto two men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he was come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him weeping and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all forth, or put them out, kneeled down and prayed, and turning him to the body, said, Tabitha, arise. She opened her eyes, sat up. Very important, this miracle, okay? Overcoming death with the power of God. Gave her his hand, lifted her up, and he had called the saints and widows, presented her alive, and it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. It came to pass, he tarried many days in Joppa with one Simon, a tanner. And that will lead us into chapter 10, which is where we get into the centurion getting a miracle from Peter. Peter's preaching, him and his family. So, okay, what else do we want to talk about this chapter in Acts chapter 9? You were bringing up something, Brother Marvin. I think I skipped over it.
I was just talking about how the last point that I was making, other than where the Lydda was located, was that, you know, we see Saul being transformed. He was the persecutor, as we had read from the account of Stephen, and in the chapter 8, mm-hmm. and here in the beginning of chapter 9, he's still the persecutor.
Mm-hmm.
And then Jesus transformed him, and says Jesus says he's going to suffer. So now he becomes the persecuted.
Mm-hmm.
And that's just amazing, if you think about it. You know, when I think about my younger years, of when I was falling away from God and was making fun of Christians and Christianity, and then when I got transformed back, I started being made fun of.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's a natural process of salvation, where you can actually see a change in somebody's life, and you can see how the very thing, you know, Paul wasn't just making fun of Christianity, Paul was killing it.
Right.
And I think too, brother, as we spoke about this before we came here, about how, you know, Saul, when he watched Stephen get stoned.
Yeah.
He watched Stephen praise God.
Yeah.
Right.
And says, well, I see the Father. I mm-hmm. see the Son at the right hand of him. And what he spoke, you know that had to have a big impact on him.
That's right.
And you know, I'm not saying that this is scripture, but I'm telling you, it made him think.
Yeah,
it tore him up. It pricked his heart.
Well, what did Jesus say? You're kicking against the pricks.
You're kicking against the pricks, yes.
He's kicking against
And you know, he's seen that. He was there. And when he went down that road and that light blinded him like that, and the Lord spoke to him, he had to ponder, well, man, this must be that same Lord that
mm-hmm.
I watched Stephen get stoned.
Yep. And this is a good place to introduce Romans chapter 7, which is notoriously misused by Calvinist and lukewarm Christians to justify their sin. When Paul is talking to, in Romans 7, let's turn there, please. And the antinomians as well will appeal to this chapter. And we'll see Paul go from, and he's talking to the Jews here in Rome, but he's there's a progression, and I'm going to have to just read from that. Yeah, let's start in verse 4, actually. Wherefore, my brethren, you also, so he's talking to the Jews, you also become dead to the law by the body of Christ, dead to the Jewish law, the old covenant law. Dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, speaking of Christ, that we should bring forth fruit or good works from God, or unto God, excuse me. For when we were in the flesh, so we're not supposed to walk in the flesh, are we?
No. Nope.
We're supposed to walk in the Spirit. We will not fulfill the lust of the flesh.
Yep.
Right?
Yep.
When we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. So the flesh brought forth, well, the desires of the flesh. And we see things, we want them, we do things that are inordinate. They're not godly, they're opposed to God's will for our life. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead, wherein we were held. So it's like I was telling a young man yesterday, we were out preaching, listen, if you're still in sin, you're still under the law, because the sin brings forth death. You know? And so if you're bringing forth spiritual death in your life, you haven't physically died yet, but you're still bringing forth spiritual death. If you don't want to be under the law, just be obedient to love. Be obedient to God and what He's already put forth in the Scriptures to love God supremely and your neighbor as yourself. Not try to do it, but actually do it. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. I'm sorry, I skipped a verse here. Verse 6. Now we were delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. So the spirit of the law overcomes the letter of the law. Is what God intended, not what God created, or men created traditions of, but what God intended for humankind to do, which is to obey Him and love Him supremely, is a fulfillment. We should serve in newness of the Spirit, not the oldness of letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. No. I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. The tenth commandment. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. Somebody needs to look up that word for me. Concupiscence, Daniel, please. Concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, I died. Well, that's what we all have to do. We all have to die to sin. The commandment has to give us a fear of God, and a fear of retribution, a fear of wrath, that we flee from that, and we come under His mercy instead of His law. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. So Paul, thinking that he could keep the law, right? And therefore be justified by the law, only found death because he continued to sin. But in Romans 6 he says, shall we continue in sin?
No.
God forbid. How shall we who died to sin? Have you died to sin? Have you died to sin? If you die, you've got to mortify the deeds of the flesh, which is sin. You've got to count it, like every time it seems so delicious, it seems fun, it seems this, it's of the world, and death. You got, oh man, that's going to stink to God. I need it to stink to me. Lord, show me how much it stinks to you. Amen?
Amen.
Okay. Verse 12. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandments holy, and just, and good. There's nothing wrong with the law. It's holiness. But we haven't been holy. We have sinned. It's something we've done in our life. And we could still do in our life, God forbid, like he said in Romans 6. When that which was good made death unto me. Excuse me, verse 13. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, the law. That sin by the commandment might be become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. This is where people start to trip up. Right here, there's kind of a push to, oh, okay, I am carnal. Well, I am. This body, it's carnality. It's flesh. It has desires. It's carnal. But I have to take this body and animate it, God fill it with the Holy Spirit, so I can walk holy. Amen?
Amen.
And not fulfill the lust of the flesh. All right, here we go on. For that which I do, I allow not. That which I would do, for what I would, that I do not. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is my flesh, dwells no good thing. Wasn't that what I just said? I'm just agreeing with Paul. There's no good thing in my flesh that dwells. Good. Without the Holy Spirit. But with the Holy Spirit, I will mortify the deeds of the flesh. I will mortify the desires of the flesh and say, you know what? Lord, help me not to do that which this flesh desires to do without you. For the good that I would do, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. So I don't want to sin. But the temptations are constantly there bombarding my flesh, desiring the devil, desiring me to be turned over to my sin. And God forbid that we do that. Verse 20, now if I do that I would not, is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law, this is important, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members, in my body parts. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Here's the part, they never talk about this part. They never, the Calvinists, the antinomians, the lukewarm Christians, never get to the conclusion of the matter. Verse 25. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Therefore is there, verse chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus had made me free from the law of sin and death. You're free from sin. You don't have to live in sin anymore. You can recognize what temptation is. You can resist the devil, he'll flee from you. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he's been reproved, he will receive the crown of life. Are you? That's the question. Is that what you're doing? Are you in this battle? And men, I want you to look up this verse. It talks about the flesh warring with the Spirit. Somebody give me that verse right as soon as you can. So here it is. The flesh is at war with the Spirit. So if you're not in this war daily, you're not yoked together with Christ in peace in this war, allowing the Holy Spirit to do battle for you, and you cooperate with that same Holy Spirit and walking righteously, then you're probably dead. Not probably.
Well, let's start with the key word that the Calvinists also miss, submission. And if we perfectly submit ourselves to the Spirit, the Bible says, submit yourselves to God, resist the devil. Without submission, there is no way to resist.
Right.
On our own.
Right.
Apart from Christ.
You all get that, right? The youth, you get that?
Philippians,
without the Holy Spirit, yeah. You're not going to overcome the wiles of the devil in the world and all the sinners out there that want to draw you away from the truth of who God is.
Yeah.
You have to set your minds to this and your hearts to please God. Not please me or your parents or anybody else. Not give an appearance of good, but inside dwells all this rottenness of sin that you love to lust after.
Yeah. And the other part they miss is Philippians 4:13. I can do
all things through Christ. That same guy I was telling him that I was just mentioning earlier at the outreach yesterday, he kept saying, try. Well, I try. Well, man, you need to do. Because if you can do all things through Christ, I'm not saying you should jump over a building.
Yeah,
I'm saying you can do all moral things that you need to do to be holy in your life towards God and towards your fellow man. Not ignoring sin, not ignoring problems in your life or somebody else's life, but kindly and gently dealing with them as you should. Yep. You have something, Jeff?
Yeah, it's 5:16 and 17. It's, this I say then, walk in the Spirit that you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh.
This is Romans 5, I'm sorry.
It's Galatians 5:16 and 17.
Thank you.
For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you be led of the Spirit, you are not under the law.
Right. So the Spirit will lead you to righteousness. It'll lead you away from the sin. And then you wouldn't be under the law. That proves the point that I was making to the young man yesterday. And that is, if you're living in sin, known, willful, perpetual, continual sin, you are under the law whether you think you're a Christian or not.
Yep.
You're under the law. You brought yourself back under the penalty of death. Well, brother, what are you saying? That your salvation is fixed upon your works? You have works salvation? Is that what you're saying? Well, it's a both and. That's what the father of the church, James, said. James, the father of the church, the prehistoric church. He said that in James chapter 1, right?
Faith without works is dead faith.
Do you want dead faith when you come before Christ? Oh, Lord God, I praise you that I had dead faith. He says, well done, thou bad and unfaithful dead faith servant. Enter into your Father's rest. No, it's not going to be like that. Mm-hmm. See, you think I'm hard. I'm not hard. Wait till you meet God. If you're still in your flesh, in your sin, you die in that. You wait till you meet God. We all need to fear and tremble. Amen? We all need to think about God's holiness and the fact that His eyes are in the whole earth, beholding the evil and the good. Proverbs 15:3 says.
Galatians chapter 6, or I'm sorry, not Galatians. You got me stuck in Galatians. Romans 6:18 says, being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness.
Right. And so we talk about that all the time in the open air, about what is a slave? Is slave black and white? Is it Greek or Jew? Slavery is, are you a slave to the devil or a slave to Christ?
Yeah.
And we need to be love slaves to God. That's all there is to it. Servants of the Most High God. And helping each other, edifying each other, and continuing to work these things out in our life. Amen. Okay. Anything else we want to add to about Romans 7? So Romans 7 is always bookended by Romans 6 and 8. And I believe letter 1 Peter says that Paul's writings are long and hard to understand. And many bring in swift heresies or destructive heresies because of their misunderstanding or misinterpretations of Paul's letters. So it's not that Paul's letters aren't good, it's just they're extensive. And you have to read like chapters together. You can't just read a verse out of it and say, oh, there it is. I am the chief of sinners.
Yeah.
You know, you're the chief, then how can Paul be the chief of sinners if you're the chief? You know, so a lot of people will feign this fake humility kind of thing. Oh, I'm the chief of sinners. No, you're not. You are. The devil is the chief of sinners. He's the chief.
I did find out the meaning of the word concupiscence.
Yes, sir.
It's a strong sexual desire and lust.
Oh, wow.
Strong.
Mortify it.
Amen.
Okay. What are we doing here? Any questions or objections to the teaching today? No. A couple things we learned. We learned that Paul may or may not have been on a horse. Paul was probably not in the desert for 3 years. He was in Damascus for 3 years. Do you have something, Jacob? Oh, okay. Anybody else have a question or objection, anything they want to add to the teaching?
I've heard you say that several times, and I do like that, where you say that, because you always get the Romans 7 people out there, and then you have to, when you put it in the context of, well, it's bookended by 6 and 8.
Right.
It really puts it in the, when you put it in context instead of ripping it out of context.
Right.
Like most of the people do nowadays, most of the Christians nowadays do, as I've done in the past, you...
Well, even within Romans 7, he's talking about right. You know, good things from our point of holiness point of view, right. Up to verse, let's see, up to verse 15 or 14 is where they start to stumble.
Yep.
But they never make it to verse 25 and then chapter 8, verse 1.
Yeah.
And keep in mind, there's no chapter breaks or verse breaks back then when they're first writing the Bible. That was many years later that was added, so... Hundreds of years later.
Now, brother, I'd like to add, too, that, you know, when we go out and we preach the gospel and we're planting that precious seed,
mm-hmm.
Well, you know, if you look at it in context, is that precious seed was planted in Saul, too.
Thank you. Right.
Those Christians were speaking the word of truth to him.
Right. That's right.
And what happened?
Right. So even as they were being persecuted, if they were obeying God's commandments, they were blessing him.
Yes.
As they were being persecuted. We saw that in Stephen in chapter 7, right? That Stephen is, Lord, hold not this account, you know, to their account.
Yes.
As he's being stoned, and Saul approving of that, of course. So that would have been plowing and working his heart for sure.
Yeah, absolutely. That's why even... And that really comes to flourish when Jesus said, why do you kick against the pricks?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that's...
Yeah, and going back to the open air thing, you often hear people that, I may not agree with you, but I sure do admire your patience with the people as they're attacking you and doing all those things. So the unbelievers are watching that and seeing that. I would never... I'd punch that guy in the face, I'd kick him, whatever. I'd never put up with all that stuff from him. Well, of course you wouldn't, because you're a carnal. I understand. I get that. But they see, the carnal man sees that, and it doesn't make sense to him. In a natural sense, it wouldn't, right? But it still puzzles him. It causes, there's a seed that gets planted in thinking about that. And we're out there holding the banners, and they see it all the time. And, you know, Nashville's been preached to so much, brother. It's gotten so much preaching that I, much more than I even know. But anyway, so praise God.
So many people come in, you know, that there's so many different people.
Right. You never know what God's going to do with that precious seed.
Yeah.
And we gave out, yesterday I didn't tell you guys, but I gave out at least 300 tracts.
Wow.
Now I know some of those, a percentage of those will get ripped up.
Oh, yeah.
I saw a percentage get thrown away. I saw a young boy, a middle-aged woman, took a tract. She's reading it, walking down with her teenage son. Her teenage son grabs it out of her hand and throws it away in the trash can. Yep. Well, of course, I've seen that the other way, too. But,
yeah.
You know, who hates God the worst? The mother who's being sincere and seeking by taking a track, or that young lad who is obviously hating what he was hearing?
I seen a girlfriend. I was in a store, in our store in town in Windsor.
Mm-hmm.
And I gave her boyfriend a track and then her a track.
Mm-hmm.
And she threw it back at me and grabbed it out of his hand as he was reading it.
Right.
And threw it back at me and cussed me out as he walked out.
Well, you know, he would still have a moral obligation to get that back.
Yeah.
You know, but you know, his faith was weak. And so the Lord's I've been really putting on my heart lately is that mustard seed of faith. The mustard seed's tiny. It's almost microscopic, the size of it. And it's really, really small. Excuse me. And that's how it would start. Would grow into a great tree of faith. So... Amen. Anything else, guys? Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Amen.
Amen.